Morning. Open up your Bibles with me, and we are looking at, we're actually at Acts chapter 22 this morning, the very last verse of it, and the whole series on the book of Acts, once again, is the church alive, and we've been covering a special mini-series in here, and I'm going to be putting these mini-series together in some sort of a form. I haven't figured it out yet, but right now, you get to go through it firsthand as I practice it. But anyhow, it's loyalty, a matter of the heart. Loyalty, a matter of the heart. Covering Acts 21, 14 through 26, 32. This morning, we're going to take a big chunk out of it, God willing. And so we're going to jump in to where we were left off. We talked about the godly servant's loyalty during times of testing. That's when you always get to prove it. When the tests come, all of a sudden you find out how loyal are we. And boy, sometimes people are very loyal, and it amazes me to willing to go out of their way to do things for others or to just be loyal to God. What a blessing. Thank God for faithful people, huh? Serving faithfully. And then, so we covered so far where we left off in Roman numeral 2 on your outline, the godly servant's loyalty during times of trials serves with integrity. Serves with integrity. And we talked about that last week. We pictured that. We got just started into being personified in this. And I said that there's actually seven areas where we can see the personification of integrity being worked out in our lives. And we've covered one so far. And we said integrity has one debt, that is to serve God, to serve others. And so we covered that in verses 1 through 29 of Acts chapter 22. But this morning, we get to the second one. Integrity has one decree to turn from sin. And this covers when we get into Acts chapter 22, verse 1, and through chapter 23. So let's go there. Chapter 22, and we're going to end at verse 30. Please follow along as I read Acts 22, verse 30, and then I'm going to read on down through verse 10 of 23. It says, the next day, remember, the commander wants to examine Paul. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, earnestly looking at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. I'm sorry. For to sit to judge me according to the law, do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by and said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. One part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees. He cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Father God, we pray your word would be anointed to our life today. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. We thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Church, if you agree, say amen. And so here it is. Remember, Paul has created quite a stir. He is wanting to testify there in Jerusalem. He's barely got to Jerusalem, and his ministry in Jerusalem is going to be very short-lived. You know, I don't know about you. Sometimes you think, well, I think God's called me to do this forever. you know, it's forever. Well, it all depends on what that call is, of course. But in his case, Paul's ministry in Jerusalem's not a long time. And so what happens is he stirs all the people up. He's been waiting for this opportunity. He's spent 20 years hoping he would get a chance to do it, and now he's doing it. And then so the commander has to rescue him every time you turn around. Unable to examine Paul by scourging, yet still wanting to get to the bottom of the issue, his name, the commander, Claudius Lysias, decided to bring Paul before the Jewish Supreme Court. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the Supreme Court of Israel, so to speak, at that time. And at last, Paul had returned to Jerusalem following two riots, one near scourging, and he found himself standing before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. I mean, wow, what a journey this is in Jerusalem. And there in verse 1, and it's important to recognize here, there in verse 1, he said, then look, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." See, Paul's a man of integrity. His defense starts right off. I have lived with integrity. And that integrity, we talked about being whole, being complete, being one, and being a person of integrity. He says, this is the way I lived. And now you also need to pick up a little sideline here. Members of the Sanhedrin were addressed as fathers. That's how you would say them. You say fathers, just like you go into court and you say your honor to the judge and so on and so forth. And so here the recognized title would be fathers. But he says something different. He says brethren. Why? Because Paul was a member of this elite group of people. He knew them, and he knew of them. They knew of him years earlier. Before he had come to Jesus Christ, he was a member of this very esteemed group of people, so he called them brethren, because he was on equal territory with them. Little sideline there, and before his conversion, he was a member of that group. And in verse 1, he says, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. It has been said that the only way to have a good conscience is to have a bad memory. And so sometimes, you know, we go, oh, okay, I forgot about that. And I go, God, I'm glad you forgot about this. And he did. God forgot. God purposely had to forget about Dave's old life. And by the way, not just mine, yours too. Aren't you glad? He isn't bringing it up in your face every time you turn around. Sometimes your memory's bringing it up. But who's behind that? It's not God. So let me tell you something this morning, a little sideline, because I've done a lot of counseling in my career as a pastor and as a counselor, that people live in the past with all their junk. And who is their accuser? It is not God. So let's straighten that out first of all. So this morning, if you've come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to know without doubt that you can stand before God and know that he isn't the one who's putting you down and accusing you over and over and over about your past. Why? Because the Bible says in this new covenant we have in Jesus Christ, he has forgotten all of that past. Wow, that's exciting. Can you say praise the Lord? Whoa, that's good. You got a fresh start coming to Jesus, and he erased it. And so Paul was an exception here. He wasn't just because he had a bad memory. No, Paul was an exception. He was an incredible individual who before his conversion could truly say, according to my conscience, I was blameless. You see, he did live a righteous life, unlike most of us in some way or another. He could say the only indication Paul ever gave of violating any part of the 613 commands that the Jews held to, the only one ever was in Romans chapter 7 when he said, I violated the commandment not to covet. So what was it? And that's Romans 7:7. What was the command of covetousness to Paul? It wasn't money. It wasn't fame. It wasn't having all the goodies that everybody else had. It wasn't having somebody else's wife or somebody else's husband. No, it wasn't any of those things. What was Paul coveting? He wanted to be the greatest spiritual person he could ever be in the eyes of God. So he considered that coveting. Wow, that's amazing. You know, do we as Christians say, oh God, I want to be the best Christian believer, follower of you than anybody else could ever be. And you're guilty of covetousness. And so Paul said, there I am guilty. I guess I'm guilty. So what did he cover? Prestige and power? No. But from the outside, Paul looked impeccable, radical for righteousness, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, which proves to me, although a conscience is a good goad, it'll goad you, but it's a lousy guide. Because look at what happened. He's got good conscience, but he got himself into this whole thing. But why? Because God was doing it. Paul's conscience goaded him into enslaving. Earlier on, remember, as a radical Pharisee, he wanted to bring all the Jews that were speaking against Israel. He wanted to bring them all down and get them all killed. So he had a good conscience, but it was not a good guide. And that's where he failed. This was before Christ. So his conscience goaded him into enslaving, incarcerating, ultimately executing Christians, but it was unable to guide him to the truth. I think it's important that you live according to the law. That law can actually be a slavery part of your life. It could take you into things you don't want to be. So it is right to say, God, I want to be right with you, but we should know his whole counsel. We should know his word and follow after that. Amen? So here Paul looks him straight in the eyes. And I love this. And it looking earnestly at the counsel in 23 verse 1. And actually it means from the Greek, he looked them straight in the eyes. He says, my brothers, my conscience is perfectly clear about my whole life before God to this very day. In fact, an adequate term to express the meaning of conscience from different languages is interesting. In fact, it's looked at in such a way as like my internal shadow, my inner being, my echo of my heart, so to speak, all of that. And represents my conscience. And here's where my heart is. Here's where my life is. And so it talks about behaviors, and it also talks about values. You see, a lot of people have certain values, but they don't necessarily have the behaviors that are corresponding to it. Some people have a correspondence of behaviors, but they don't really have the values. They just do it because they have to do it. No, Paul said, I'm there all the way. My conscience is there all the way. And what he is saying is, in my heart, I have no serious questions about my whole life before God. In fact, my heart does not cause me to question my integrity, so to speak. So he's talking about his integrity. And so the Amplified Bible, listen to what it says, though, in verse 1. He says, then Paul, gazing earnestly at the council of the Sanhedrin, said, brethren, I have lived before God doing my duty with a perfectly good conscience until this very day as a citizen and as a true and loyal Jew. In other words, without offense, I strive to live above my sin, and my sin would not rule my life, but my conscience would. What a reality. See, integrity has one decree. We turn from sin and turn to God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's our goal. We repent from the way we were going and we turn to God. You see, when the Israelites left Egypt, God brought them out through Charlton Heston. I mean, that's a little paraphrase. And he brings them out. But he says, I brought you out of Egypt, but he brought them to worship God. And it was not just a halfway program. Some people get a halfway program. No, this was all the way. It was 100% whole. I brought you out of Egypt, that bondage, so I could bring you to worship God. And that was the whole idea. And that is the integrity, to turn from the sin and have faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't make any difference, Jew or Gentile, first or second century. The necessity of turning from sin and turning to God in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the essence of what was driven in Paul's life, but it's the essence of what should be driven in our life. Paul was a one-sermon preacher, you might say. In fact, the same message that Peter harped on when he got his repentance and got his life straightened out. In Acts chapter 4, verse 38, Peter stands up to the multitudes of the people and he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Remember, he was talking to religious Jews. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Do you carry that decree? Do you carry that? In other words, where I was going, I got to change it. You know, too many people are just trying to be tolerant of others around them. In some cases, you have to be. But in all reality, you pull them off to the side and you go, you know what? You need to change. You need to get your life right. You need to find Jesus Christ. He can change your life like he changed mine. Now, it's interesting because he says this, all good conscience before God until this day, and I love this, verse 2. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. You know, that's nice. What a holy religious Jew this man is. He's the high priest of Israel. And you'd think, oh my gosh, but he was a multimillionaire by today's standards, literally history tells us. But he was one of the worst high priests in the history of Israel. He worked out a deal so the priest could have animals brought to the temple for sacrifice. Conveniently, when the people would come with their sacrificial animals, there was always a flaw. There was always a flaw. But he would have a good deal. And he'd say, oh, I've arranged this. And Ananias, the high priest, was ordering this. And he says, here's what you're to do. Tell him that you have another animal that's been specifically blessed, and then you could sell him that animal. Well, those people couldn't all go all the way back home. And so they had to buy one. But it had been blessed, so they knew it was approved. And that's why Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers, because that's what they were doing. They were selling people these so-called blessed or kosher animals that were, and in this case, not really kosher, so to speak, but they were approved by this high priest. It was part of his deal. He made a fortune off of this, and he was only serving 12 years as the high priest of Israel, by the way. You know why? Because his brethren rose up and killed him because they said, you know, you're an evil man, and they finally got rid of him. So he didn't last very long. So how can integrity be identified? The Greek words aletheia and alethos are translated integrity in the New Testament. They mean the truth or the state of being true. Paul was saying, I'm being true. This high priest, of course, he was not. He was convicted, though. And what did he do? Slap him on the face. And so, amazing. Jesus is referred to as a man of integrity because he lived wholly in accordance with God's complete truth. In fact, it says in Mark chapter 12, verse 14, they came to him and said, Teacher, about Jesus, we know you're a man of integrity. Yes, you aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Jesus lived the truth. He was the way, the truth, and the life. And yet, in Paul's life, he's saying, I am truly a man of integrity. I follow this. Now, the Old Testament word for integrity is Tom. And if your name is Tom, I'm not referring to you, okay? But it comes from the verb tamen, which means to be complete or to finish. You see, you start in the right direction, but then you got to continue in it. And Proverbs 13:6 says, righteousness guards the man of integrity, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. And so Paul said, I am truly in good conscience. I have integrity. A person of moral integrity is the same in the dark as they are in the light. Oh, a person of moral integrity is the same on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday as you are on Sunday. Yeah, good. I'm glad you're awake. And so, now, Proverbs 11:13 says, a gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret. So how important that we understand that little sideline there. Not pretending to have virtues or qualities that are really not present in the heart, that would be hypocrisy. So we're not to live in duplicity or a dual way. We're to live in a singleness of heart. I live for God. I turn away from the sin, and that's where my consciousness is, and that's where I seek after. In Matthew 23, verse 28, it says, in the same way, on the outside you appear as righteous, Jesus said to those leaders of Israel, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. That is not integrity. So we ought not to be there. But some people, I'm not going to mention any, but we know people that are like that. And maybe you were like that when you came here, but you're not now because you're wonderful people. We live our life because we seek to do it right. Amen? But there's a story told of three pastors who went fishing together in the northern wilderness of Canada. And while they were there, they became quite cordial with one another. And they began to talk about their innermost thoughts and problems. One confessed that he had been guilty of certain sins. He actually named them. And he urged the other two to confess their sins and weaknesses. So the second pastor in this accountability group confessed that he too had certain weaknesses and recounted them in detail. And the third pastor remained silent for a long time. And finally, when pressed by his fellow elders to reveal his weaknesses, he says, Brethren, I don't think you want to know my weakness, but since you insist, I'm going to tell you. I just love to gossip, and I can't hardly wait to get home. And so That's not integrity. You know, that's not it. That's not the way that we were to be. Amen? Because Proverbs 16:28 says, a perverse man sows strife, and a whisper separates the best of friends. So if you're going to be a true friend, then have integrity even in the smallest of things. But when you're dealing with people of integrity, you can trust them, can't you? In fact, they're not perfect, but they have a code, a decree, to turn from falsehood and sin. And you know, that's what, none of us are perfect, no, not one. So what should we have? We should have that code. That code in my life is integrity. I want to do the best I can. I want to walk the right walk. I want to seek the right things, and I want to be careful of the right areas. Do you all agree? I hope so, because I'm going to get to a verse here in a minute that's going to test that. But if you are confident in someone, you can have assurance. If you're confident of someone's behavior, then you are trusting in them. You therefore know that you can rely on them or her to do what is right, even when they're not there at the moment. So in other words, some of your friends, maybe they talk real nice to you. When you're away from them, do they have integrity? That's important. You choose the right ones. Amen? But a good way to define integrity is to examine one's public versus his or her private personality. In other words, are they one and the same person in the light as in the darkness? Okay. And consistency and inconsistency are therefore key factors that determine integrity. Paul had that. But this high priest, he didn't even know what that was about. In the original Greek of the New Testament, there's a phrase, it's called judged in the sunlight, judged in the sunlight. And the English word is derived from the Latin sinacera, which means without wax. And I've told you this before, but actually judged in the sunlight comes from the term in the original Greek. It means without wax. In ancient Greece, when you would buy a piece of pottery or whatever, and you would, for instance, as a sculptor, maybe you're a high-ranking individual because these individuals of that day had sculptures made of them. And you can go to Israel and see many of them, broken or otherwise, but they were there. So you'd have it made out of marble, and sometimes if the chisel slipped and the end of your nose got popped off on that statue, rather than go to the trouble of making a whole new bust, he figured he could rip you off. So what he'd do is mend it with wax. Just kind of fill in the details, and all of a sudden, the client, not knowing this, would go out and say, wow, look at this bust of me, until it hit the sunlight, and then the wax would melt off, and his nose was gone. You know, do we feel like that personally in our own lives? Well, sometimes, yeah, because people let the cat out of the bag, and they're telling everybody everything, and they're not the same as they are when they were around us, and sometimes your nose is laying on the floor with wax on it, and the reality is you say, oh my gosh, what kind of people are you? But verse 3 here, and so, okay, verse 2, so he tells them, strike them on the mouth, and then verse 3, Paul answers, and Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? See, the reality is, he called him, I got to go back. In Israel, they have these tombs that are above ground, and they paint them with whitewash. So when you walk around, and they're everywhere, you walk around, if you absolutely took your eyes off something, you might have brushed up against one. And guess what? You're going to have a big white area on your pants or your leg or your dress. And if that meant you were violated. You could not be, if you were a good Jew, so to speak, you would be violated in that sense. And so you would have violated your position. You had to be clean ceremonially, so you had to go through a whole process to get that to happen. That's just how religious they were. And so as a result of this, what Paul said to him, he said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Well, you see, what was in those walls, of course, the paint was on them and you desecrated yourself, but what was in those tombs? Bones. And so what he says is this, it's paraphrase, that's why it's so funny. He says, God will strike you, you bag of bones, you, for you said to judge me according to the law, and you do command me to be struck contrary to law. And that's the second part. You see, the law required that a person could not be stricken in that manner. First of all, they could never be stricken across the mouth. And secondly, if they were to be whipped or stricken, it was on their back. And yet, here, this high priest orders him to be stricken on his mouth. And so Paul called him a bag of dead man's bones, okay? So he really let him have it. Paul showed his humanness here. Now, does that qualify you to do that? Answer, no. Because Jesus, who also was encountered by the Pharisees, who also was slapped across his face illegally according to the law. And what did he do? He did not do that. As a matter of fact, he's our highest example, folks. Paul's a great example, but at this point, he went into the flesh, so to speak, and he let the guy have it. But I think it's funny anyhow. And so as this goes on, so Paul might be an excellent model for many of us, but Jesus is our greatest standard of model. And so he lets him have it. And he says, do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? In other words, here he is trying to exercise the law on Paul, but at the same time, he's violating the law himself in to be stricken. And secondly, he wasn't condemned properly to even have this done. So then in verse 4, and those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Called him a bag of dead men's bones. And then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. Well, Paul had been gone for a long time. He really did not know, perhaps, that this was the high priest. Perhaps, maybe, Ananias maybe wasn't wearing his high priestly regalia. Maybe he didn't have on the right clothing. We don't know. We're not told that. But he really did not know he was the high priest at this time. And so, here's why. I can say that. Verse 5, then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written. Would you say, for it is written? For, yeah. He says, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. You see, whoa, what does that mean? Well, it means something very simply. You're never to speak evil of a ruler according to the word of God. Okay, let's see how we're doing with integrity now. Okay, integrity means wholeness. Yeah, you're looking at me, some of you. Because we all tell those jokes to each other, don't we? Yeah. But in Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, in fact, hold your place here. I better show you this just in case you've been in trouble lately. Exodus 22, verse 28. He says, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people, says the Lord. Wow. You shall never revile God or speak evil of him, and nor are you to speak evil of a ruler of the people. Wow. Wow. Can we have a repentance time right now silently? Okay, and that's not the only place. Leviticus 19:15 also verifies the same thing. See, I feel this is an important view in light of the political climate we're all in today. It's so easy to feel emotions rising and passion stirring, to find ourselves saying things that are not right in the sight of the Lord. For truly, we're not to speak evil of the ruler of the people. But politicians, they're so undeserving of respect. They're a bunch of con artists sometimes, you know, and you try and figure this out. Read the eye chart. I'm reminded of something from the old Vietnam days, because the Marine Corps never drafted until the Vietnam War. And so you had to enlist. That was the only way you'd get in. But then they had a small time where they drafted, and they were kind of sorry for that one. But kind of reminds me, everybody was going up to get their, find out what number they were and so on. And this one individual from the story says, read the eye chart, the draft board physician said. What eye chart? Said the draft dodger. Son, you better sit in that chair while I check your records, a concerned doctor said. What chair? And so immediately that this would-be soldier had terrible eyesight, the doctor wrote him a deferment. And then so that day, this guy was so excited, he goes to the show to celebrate his new deferment. And as he goes to the show and the lights come on at the end of the show, he's sitting right next to the doctor who had given him that deferment. And he quickly responded, he says, is this the bus to Detroit? So sometimes you get caught, you know, in your lack of integrity. And sometimes we see politicians, they change their stories and positions so fast and so much, you never even know what's going on. But yet Ananias certainly deserved maybe some of what he said, but also we're told in Romans 13, and you ought to write this down, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that are ordained are ordained of God. And if you resist those powers, you resist the ordinance of God. Whoa, that's pretty heavy stuff. Wait till we get to Romans when we get there. It means that, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to pray for your rulers. and those in authority over you. Yeah, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many of you have been praying for our president. And you might have been praying that he's no longer in office, or maybe, or the governor, or whatever. But I'm telling you what, folks, we got to be careful, because I'm guilty of this. Okay, I repent before you all. Okay, I'm not afraid to repent. And I get involved in those jokes and stuff, but you know what? I come back and I realize and I remember and I go, oh, God, forgive me. So I already repented very heavily this week on this one. You got some repenting to do. Okay, because we have to be careful. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. When Peter said that, you know who was king? Caesar was. Caesar was killing Christians left and right. And yet we disrespect our president, we disrespect our governor. That's not right. So we need to be careful. We need to pray for those in authority. And that's what we need to do. And we need to be loyal citizens and that sort of thing. But I'm in my suggestion, we shouldn't be engaged politically. No, we should be. And I think we need to. But sometimes we take the wrong position. You know, someone said we're only here on earth for 70 years since our real home is in heaven. We're not going to get involved with what's going on down here, but the reality is we need to be involved. So we need to be involved engaging political things. We need to do the right thing, but we also need to pray. Do I hear an amen? Amen. Okay, so you're on the right turf here. And so, but we're also told not just to honor people in office, but we're told to honor parents. And the Bible says in Exodus 20:12, you know, as kids, you say, oh, my parents, they're idiots, really? That is not a Christian position. And we should take the Christian position. Wow. Is it getting heavy yet? Okay. I'll move quicker. How about marriage? The Bible says, honor your husbands, honor your wives, and pray for them, and love them. Oh, but people speak, you know, they get along with their little group at their local whatever, and they talk about their spouse, and they say it in a negative way, and they really mean it. Now, my wife makes some jokes about me, very rarely, though, and when she's around other women, she does, and I make jokes about my wife sometimes, but very rarely. But you know what? We're to honor our spouses. Amen. We're to honor them and love them, and we're to respect them. So this is very important. So we might bring it down to this. Lord, if you're allowing this politician to be elected to fulfill your purpose nationally and prophetically, so be it. And I believe all of the people in political office today are in that position for the express purpose, really, to bring about God's will. And God's will be done. We don't like it. But you know what? God's will is what we got to look for. So pray for them. So in that sense then, if you're allowing these people to parent me, if I'm a son or a daughter, even though I may not understand them presently, I will honor them. If you're allowing my husband or wife to shape me for eternity, thy will be done. And if you're allowing the government to be in position, then okay, I get it. So then, in verse 6 through 8, and then it says here, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees, you see, they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in any future. But the Pharisees confessed both. Jesus fit right in the right camp that he would be raised from the dead, because they believed in the resurrection, but the Sadducees didn't believe in it at all. And they were all part of this esteemed group. And so Paul said, oh, okay, here we go. This is the hope I have. Here's what I'm being judged for. And he says right there in verse 6, it wasn't because I did anything wrong at the temple or anything else. It's just that I'm being judged because I have a hope in resurrection of the dead. In other words, I believe in Jesus Christ. And so they got into an argument amongst themselves. And the Pharisees said in verse 9, I don't see that this man has done any evil. Let's not fight against God. You know, that's really the truth there. In other words, God's in charge. That's what we need to be in our own position. And so there arose a great dissension, and this commander had to pull Paul out of this group before they killed him. And look at verse 11, and here's where we get to a key. But the following night, the next night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. The word testified and bearing witness are kind of the same thing. In other words, you're giving evidence of your own life. We talked about that last week. God's not called you to be a scholar, and you don't have to have a degree in divinity or theology. What you need to do is talk about how God has changed your life, amen, and how God has worked in your life. So Paul said, as he was there in this position, he thought, here I am being torn all up. They're going to kill me. Verse 11, but the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer. You know, sometimes in our life when we're overwhelmed, and we're going through circumstances, we don't know what's going on. And as he would reflect on these events, he says, all I tried to do, and I could just picture him that night, I tried to go in the temple to appease James and the other brothers, and a riot breaks out, and I'm in the middle of it. I shared my testimony on the steps of the fortress, and people wanted to kill me. I came into the Sanhedrin and committed, and tumult broke out because of this high priest. I did nothing but say that I'm trying to follow God. There's no fruit. I'm in trouble. And that's precisely when the Lord says, okay, I'm going to reach in right into your spirit and I'm going to tell you something. And that's what happened. And you know, God will do that for you. There's times in my life where I'm overwhelmed. In fact, every Monday I usually want to quit the ministry. And so it's usually every Monday. And I just go, Lord, I don't know. Is there anything else? You know, and I go, God, I'll do it. I'll do it again. And I go through my whole week preparing myself to get ready for whatever I've got to expect. But then on Monday I crash and I burn. And I go, okay, I'm done. The Lord speaks to me. And sometimes he waits till I go to sleep because he knows he can't get through my brain in while I'm awake. And then he speaks to me and he says, it's going to be okay, Dave. I've got it all under my control. There's a three-part message of the Lord's encouragement right here in this verse. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness for me at Rome. The first part is, it's a message of courage. It's a message of courage. It's an encouragement. And you and I both need to grab a hold of this. Listen to verse 11 from the Amplified Translation. It says, and that same following night, the Lord stood beside Paul and said, take courage. That isn't what it says there. It says, be of good cheer. But from the original meaning, from the original Greek, it means courage. Grab a hold of the courage. Your Revised Standard Version says courage. Keep up your courage. In one other New English Bible. The former of these two possibilities seems to fit the Greek better. In other words, you should stand in your courage, Paul, and maybe today you're suffering something and you don't know what to do. Well, you know, you need to decide to follow Jesus and take courage. So take heart. Maybe you only came here this morning for that one grasp of meaning. And I want to tell you, in the name of Jesus, no matter what's going on in your life, when you are a person of integrity, you need to take that position to turn away from your old past and you say, I got to turn to Jesus and I've got to take courage in what I'm going through right now. And that's a hard thing to do sometimes, isn't it? But that's what he tells Paul. But notice the Lord was standing by him. And I want to tell you this morning, the Lord is standing by you. And you know, you need to stand by him because he's standing by you. How's that? I don't see him there. Well, you may not see him there, but he's there. Even if I'm fickle, faithless, and foolish, the Lord is always faithful. He's always faithful. It's then like Paul, I begin to think, maybe I'm not doing anything at all. Maybe I'm out of God's will. Maybe he's no longer interested in me. And I don't know if you've ever felt like that, but I have. I've felt those moments. Moses had taken Aaron and Hur up on the mountain there at Rephidim, and where he had instructed his protege Joshua to lead the Israelite troops in the battle against the Amalekites. They were down there on the ground. Joshua was the leader, and he says, you stay down there and you go into battle, and I'm taking these two guys up here. We're going up on the mountain. We're going to go seek God right now. And as they go up there to seek God, you know, it's amazing because Joshua obeyed when Moses stayed on the mountain with the rod of God in his hands. As long as Moses held up the rod, the Israelites were victorious. But whenever his arms got heavy, began to fall, the Amalekites took control of that battle. Finally, Aaron stood on one side of him and Ur on the other, and together they propped up the arms of Moses, and Israel won the battle. Exodus chapter 17, you can get the whole story verbatim. And yet, while this story has a wonderful application concerning the importance, I want you to think about something. Joshua was down there leading the troops, fighting this battle. He was worn out. He was bruised. He was seeing people die, and he would turn around and look up there on the mountain, and as soon as he saw those arms being lifted up, he saw something greater than you and I could ever think unless you picture Jesus Christ. Because at that cross of Calvary, an early prototype of Jesus who would hang on that cross, and as Moses was there with his arms reached out, there would be up on there a vision of the cross. And even though Joshua did not understand it at that time, but as soon as he saw it, the troops ran in victory. And every time you look at the cross, you can find victory for your life and mine as well. On another hill called Calvary, his hands were outstretched between two men. And according to the Bible in Matthew 28:38, and like Joshua, as long as I can see his hands on the cross, I understand if my motives are mixed, even if my vision is fuzzy, even if I'm not exactly where I should be, I can engage in battle, I can keep going, I can be of good cheer, because I'm going to take courage. So when I look at the cross, I take courage. There's a second part of that message. And notice what it says here. He says that I stood by him. The Lord stood by him. He says, be of good cheer, Paul, for you have testified me in Jerusalem. In other words, Paul, you have not failed. You've gotten to first base. You've gotten where I wanted you right now. You were there in Jerusalem. Yeah, you haven't been here long, but I got you right there, right in the stuff immediately. And so sometimes God, you know, it takes time. But he was faithful for the short time, but he was faithful. And yet, if you looked at Hebrews 11 and you saw the hallmark of fame and you remember the story of Rahab, the harlot, and you said, she lied, Pastor, but she also hid my people, says the Lord. And then you talk about Gideon. Gideon said, I'm going to use you, Gideon, the Lord told him. He says, give me a sign. And Gideon said, I'll put fleece off. It's wet in the morning. I'll believe you. Sure enough, the fleece was wet there in Yorba Linda in the morning. And the ground was dry. I don't know if I can still believe you, said Gideon. This time, make the ground wet and the fleece dry. And the next day, Gideon rowed his boat out to the fleece, and it was totally dry. And the Lord lists Gideon as a hero of faith in the Bible in Hebrews 11. In fact, next is Samson. Now, I don't think I would have put Samson in there in chapter 11 as a hallmark of faith. But God did. You see, he put him right in there. After Samson is Barak. And he was told by the prophetess Deborah that he would experience victory as he led the Israelites against Sisera to battle. What did Barak say to Deborah? He says, I'm not going out there, woman. This is a little paraphrase. I'm not going out there unless you go with me. Yet Barak, hiding behind Deborah's skirts, makes it into Hebrews 11 as a hero of faith. And why? He was hiding behind her skirt, so to speak. And he said, I'm not going out there alone. But he had to have Deborah go in front of him. Sometimes you men, you got to have your woman out there in front of you. But yet he made it to the hallmark of faith. And it wasn't because of him. It was because of her and his wife. And some of you guys look really good spiritually because of your wife. I'm one of them. Because my wife is a woman of prayer. Thanks be to God. And she prays for me all the time. And I need it all the time. But I pray too. And yet, I'm perplexed by this until I understand the nature of my Father. See, the character of the Lord, the heart of the Savior, he's incredibly kind. If there's any good thing he can find, Jesus will find it about you. You know that? In fact, you see, in the New Testament, there's no mention of any sin of an Old Testament saint. Wow, because it's all washed away by the blood. And thirdly, a message of confidence. And look at this. He says, I'm standing by your side. Be of good cheer. Be of good courage. You've testified for me in Jerusalem. Okay, complete. It's done. And I just think, Lord, how long am I going to be in Jerusalem? You know, how long am I going to be alive? How long am I going to be in Yorba Linda? How long am I going to do this? And the Lord says, you're going to be there till I'm done with you there. And then you're going to do what I want you to do next. Okay. Can we talk about this more? He goes, Dave, just be faithful now. Keep your integrity now. And somebody was saying, well, I'm in this marriage and I'm not happy. Well, you'll be happy if you're faithful and do what God wants you to do. So it says, and the third part, so you must also bear witness for me at Rome. Wow, Rome. Remember Rome? That's the message of confidence. Paul would go to Rome. Dear brothers or sisters, listen to the accusation of the enemy. You're not doing enough, and what you're doing is tainted by false motives. And Jesus cleansed you from all sin, yet even when you're faithless, Jesus is always faithful. Turn away from that sin and turn to the Lord. And look up on that mountain and see his arms stretched out to you. And those arms are reaching out to your life and my life today. So verse 12 through 16, all of a sudden a conspiracy is put together. Kill Paul. And actually, they decided, they took an oath. We are going to die. 40 of them said, we're going to kill Paul. We just want that centurion to let him go and let him go back to Jerusalem. And if he goes back or comes back there, then what we're going to do is we're just going to kill him. And so they had made a vow. But verse 16, so when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul then told the centurion, look, if you take me there and bring me back for this next trial, they're going to kill me. And it's okay. Kind of reminds me of Sandra Bullock in that movie Gravity. She says, and they've been putting it on the radio all week, and I keep hearing it. It drives me nuts. And it says, she says, oh, everybody's going to die, but I'm going to die today. Famous last words, you know. And Paul says, but is this the plan? No, I'm supposed to go to Rome. So he tells the centurion, and the centurion said, okay, told the young man, okay, thank you for that information. So verse 23, and he takes him, and at this point, he's going to begin the next thing, the next area. Integrity has one decision as to walk in the Holy Spirit. So you got to be led by the Spirit. Paul was. Paul knew he had to go to Rome. He knew that it was going to be all expense paid trip. And so thanks be to God. So this centurion calls two other centurions, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, in the middle of the night. So you talk about royalty. Paul was going to go to Rome, but he was going to go in royalty. But first he had to go to Caesarea. And Caesarea is along the coast. Some of you have been there. And so this commander didn't want anybody to know that he had beat Paul up or was about ready to beat him up. But everybody else didn't. He was a Roman. So he writes a letter to the governor Felix. And we pick it up, verse 31. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the barracks. But when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. That was his palace. It wasn't a jail. So Paul now gets a tremendous escort. He's on his way to Rome, but he's left Jerusalem, Caesarea, about 60 miles. And so he's now there in Caesarea, and he's in royalty in Herod's Praetorium, waiting for the next thing that's going to happen. In other words, the Holy Spirit, some may have thought he's finished now. We got him out of here. No, he wasn't finished. He was on his way for more work of God's glory. And so it be in your life and mine. Don't give up, folks, because there's moments in our life that we may be going through a transition, and that transition will take us to the next place. Just be obedient to the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit direct you. There are times, I'm sure, that Paul would have liked to go to some places to preach the gospel, and in the past we've learned that the Spirit prevented it, and yet when the time was right, God took him there by the Spirit. Do you think that one who models integrity should be guided by that higher power of God? Absolutely. And what would it take for us to be a person of integrity? I think being led by the Holy Spirit. So he's on his way. He's at Caesarea, some 60 miles there. Chapter 24 and verse 1. And so as he gets there, he says, now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down. This is our whitewash guy, okay, with the elders and a certain orator. He's got an attorney with him, perhaps the greatest attorney in the land at that time, Tertullus, and they gave evidence to the governor against Paul. He gives some whole baloney story of what happened. But in here, in verse 5, he says, now we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, the sect of the Nazarenes is another name for those who were following one who came from Nazareth. And, of course, that was Jesus Christ. They were also known in the Bible as the followers of the way, but they were also known as those who were following the Nazarene. And it was a sect at that time, according to this individual attorney. And so at this point, he gives the whole thing, and he gives a flowery speech to the leader there and unto the Felix, the governor. And then verse 10, then Paul said, after the governor had nodded for him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you've been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself. Actually, Paul now has got his opportunity, and this governor, Felix, was known to be a tyrant, known to be evil of his day. known to be somebody who should not have been the governor. And I'll leave it there. But he was responsible for all kinds of things. In fact, he only became governor because of an appointment, because his brother, Palos, was a pal or a friend of Caesar Nero. So he got appointed in this position, but he was a bad governor, so to speak. And so he says, okay, Paul, it's your turn. And so Paul will now go on, and he will say, I didn't do any of this. Verse 12, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd either in the synagogues or in the city. No, they were. Nor can they prove the things by which they now accuse me. There was no evidence, bless you. No evidence at all. And so then, here's what he is guilty of. He's going to tell us in verse 14 through 16. He says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, that's us, okay? That's the believers. So I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Well, the Sadducees didn't believe that. He says, this being so, I myself always strive to have a what? Conscience, without offense, toward God and toward men. So he says, I live with integrity, so to speak, and this is what I do towards God and towards men. So what was his confession? First of all, he said, I'm a follower of the way. I'm a follower of that group. The Nazarenes, you want to call them a sect? Okay, I follow Jesus. You could say, I go to the way. Calvary Chapel. So you tell people, hey, come to the way. Where's the way? Calvary Chapel. Six times in the book of Acts, believers are referred to as the way. Only three times in the New Testament, they're called Christians. Why? Because the term Christian was a term of degradation, like a Holy Joe or whatever. So it was not considered the true spiritual part of it. But the way fits really good. Early Christians were called the way, not simply because Jesus points out the way, but because he is the way. So they were following away. Secondly, I'm a believer in the Scriptures. But notice he says, believing how many things in verse 14? Would you underline the word all, please, or circle the word all? I believe everything the Bible has to say. Oh, that's what makes you qualified to be at Calvary Chapel the Way. So I'm a follower of the way of Jesus, and secondly, I believe all the Scriptures. What he was saying is, I believe the Old Testament and all of the New Testament that's been revealed. I believe the whole Bible, every part of it. And cults don't do that. They only believe the parts they want to believe. And then he says, thirdly, I have hope, verse 15, in the resurrection. I'm looking for God. And there's going to be that resurrection, and I'm looking forward to that resurrection. So then, and then comes to the point that really, truly this morning, and I'm going to close with this in just a moment, integrity has one desire, and that's to finish the task given by the Lord. So Paul says, I appeal to Caesar, and at this point he says, okay, to Caesar you shall go. In verse 12 of chapter 25, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar you shall go. Yeah, Paul would say. In other words, I do not object to dying. I'm ready to go. Abraham Lincoln said, I desire so to conduct the affairs of this administration that if at the end, when I come to lay down the reins of power, I've lost every other friend on earth, but I have one friend left, and that friend is deep down inside of me. That's integrity, folks. In the book, Living Above Mediocrity, Chuck Swindoll said, the world needs men and women who cannot be bought, whose word is their bond, who put character above wealth, who possess opinions and a will, who are larger than their vocations, who do not hesitate to take chances, who will not lose their individuality in a crowd, who will be as honest in small things as they are in great things, who will make no compromise with wrong, whose ambitions are not confined to their own selfish desires, who will not say they do it because everybody else does it, who are true to their friends through good report and evil report in adversity as well in prosperity, who do not believe that shrewdness, cunningness, and hard-headedness are the best qualities for winning success, who are not ashamed or afraid to stand for the truth when it is unpopular, who can say no with emphasis, although the rest of the world says yes. People of integrity, people who finish the task. And our Lord Jesus is the greatest example of that. This morning, we're going to partake of communion as we're reminded that he never compromised. And he did this all for you and I. He came to finish the task, that one day he would hang on that cross and say, it is finished. but we got a work ahead for us to do. We'll get to the rest of these next time, God willing, and they're going to be serving us the table of the Lord. Please prepare your hearts to do so. Father God, I pray this morning that we could be people who are set to finish the task you've given us. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. They're going to pass out the bread and the cup. Please hold on to both, and we'll partake of them together.